Good morning, church. How you doing this morning? And it is a very gracious gift that I get to be with you, and it matters that you're here. It matters that you're here today. I've been delighting to imagine what God might speak to you this morning, what he might do in your life, what chaos he might order with a word, what wound he might soothe, what strength he might provide. And today I have the privilege, as Stevie said, of bringing you part two of our three-part series entitled A Different Kind of Strength. The purpose of this series is to open our eyes as a church to the different kind of strength that is available to us in Jesus, a different kind of strength than we often see in the world, right? In the world, it's so normal to grasp for power by boasting about ourselves in comparison to others. This is what Nick spoke about last week. It's also normal to rely on ourselves above all else. Rick will press into that self-reliance next week. But this week, we'll look at that impulse to power, which normalizes us taking revenge on those who have done us some wrong, right? Don't get mad, get even. All right, last week, it's about no more boasting. Next week, no more self-reliance. This week, no more vengeance. Because after all, these things do not represent the sort of strength that leads to a life of meaning and goodness and purpose. A different kind of strength is available to us in Jesus, and I will now tell you an embarrassing story from my life. I am an only child. Hopefully, you haven't noticed. Yeah, knowing laughter. Yes, we have noticed. My parents divorced when I was 8. And I experienced two very different upbringings as a result. My dad kept my life very structured and orderly. My mom let me roam free like a feral dog. My dad cared most about the things he felt I needed. My mom cared most about the things she felt I wanted. And when I was 10, I wanted nothing more than a black single-speed BMX Mongoose bicycle that I could use to jump dirt ramps near my house. Seriously, that's what I wanted so bad. I begged and pleaded, and after some time, my mom actually purchased the bike. She ordered it. I could hardly wait, and I knew that once it arrived, it'd have to be unboxed and assembled, and that would, of course, take forever. But I had been waiting patiently. And then my mom told me one morning, the bicycle's set to arrive this afternoon. And so I'm thrilled. And so all I think about all day is this new bike. I'm so excited about it. My mom comes, she picks me up, and she has my good friend from the neighborhood sitting in the car with her. So that's cool, too. I get to see my friend, and we're riding home, and I get to show him my new bike. It's going to be so fun. He had just got a new bike. It's going to be awesome. My mom says, honey, I have bad news. I heard today that the package is delayed, that the bike's not going to be here until later this week. And what ensued after my mother spake those words was one of the most egregious displays of entitled contemptuous whining the world has ever seen. I'm serious. The injustice of it all, right? How could you have, Mom, how could you have so grossly underestimated and miscalculated how long it would take for the bike to get here? How could you have messed up something so important? I mean, I let her have it, right? I mean, oh, and the company, the incompetence, or maybe it was the postal service, or perhaps reality itself had conspired against me, all of it. And I knew that somehow she was at the bottom of it, and it was her fault. And I blamed her hardcore. And when we finally arrived at home, well, seriously, though, I'm telling you, for an hour and for a half hour or more, my soul continued to sour as my audience puckered in disbelief. But when we finally arrived at home, I slammed my door as I stormed from the car, determined to let nothing stand in the way of my hard-earned bitterness. You know, like we just, like, cherish the bitterness. I just walk. Nothing will stand in the way of my bitterness except, of course, for a black single-speed BMX Mongoose bicycle that someone had at some point throughout the day traveled home to unbox, assemble, and display at the back of our carport. I stopped dead in my tracks, staring at my new bike in a moment of pregnant silence, while my mom and my friend looked on with utter delight. And the mongoose simply stared back at me as if to say, "Son, you had better change that dirty diaper before you take a ride on me." Okay, so I promise this story has a point, but let's pray before we go any further. Father, you have immense creativity
to shape our hearts. And I pray that you prepare our hearts this morning to receive that good gift, which you so generously give to us out of the abundance of your grace. Speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Human vengeance is a child's tantrum. Human vengeance is a child's tantrum. Revenge may sound strong, it may look strong, you know it feels strong, but it is a child's tantrum. Little more than a morally weak and destructive reflex. And say what you will of my mother's unorthodox parenting techniques, but the truth is, I grew up a little bit that day. That was, kid you not, the first day I learned to say thank you and mean it. Thank you. Thank you. And I did not learn this by her strong words or by force of her discipline. It was my mother's kindness that led me to repentance. It was her dignity that exposed my depravity, and that is a different kind of strength altogether. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Scripture is our foundation. Check it! Scripture is our foundation. Bingo! Okay. So if you don't have a Bible, and you want just like one of the hard, like just a hard copy of the Bible, we have them at our info center. We want you to have it. It's a gift to you. In Romans, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome, proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and explaining to them after he's spent 11 chapters explaining the gospel and how that gospel transforms the individual believer as well as the community of believers into something entirely new. And speaking to the church in chapter 12, he says this beginning in verse 19, "Beloved, beloved, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Leave room, give space to the wrath of God. For it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy here, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary," and he quotes Proverbs 25, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Some of you are like, let's just skip to the coals. That sounds way better. But the point here isn't the coals. It's do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. I love this passage. It's so simple and so profound. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so how do we do this? I want to talk today about a couple of things that we can do to practically live this out, to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But first, something about this passage that I love. You see, whenever I'm telling a story about a kid, you know, acting entitled because he didn't, the injustice of not getting his bike in time, right? That's one thing. It's another thing about to talk about the real ways that we have encountered and been harmed by evil in the world. The real ways that abuse and neglect, whether systemically or individually, have been perpetrated against you is a whole different matter. And when we feel contempt, when we feel anger welling up in our heart, when we're nursing that anger over injustice, over the things that have been done to us, perpetrated against us, when we feel like we have to repay it, we have to act out, we have to enact revenge, we have to make this right, what sits underneath that at its core is, I have to take care of myself because no one else is going to take care of me. No one else is going to take care of me, so I've got to do it. And so that's why I love that Paul begins by saying, beloved, you who are loved, never avenge yourselves. And why can we hope in that? Because give room for the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God. God has righteous anger. God gets angry. Let that make you feel uncomfortable. Scripture says that man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. But it doesn't mean that anger is bad. When my kids are, I had to be careful about this as a parent, and if you're any parents out there, you know this to be true. So my kids, my boys, 9 and 6, they'll perceive some injustice, right? He got to play that 2 minutes longer than I did. He got one more turn than I. He's not sharing with me, right? Whatever the reason is, it usually escalates into fisticuffs, right? Some sort of physical violence at some moment, or they at least yell at each other. And if I'm not careful, I can go in and say, oh, you just need to forgive each other. You just need to make peace. You know, like I'm comfortable with the fact that you're angry. You just need to make peace. But what we try to tell our kids is it's okay that you feel angry. Yes, that was wrong for your brother to do that. I feel angry when people do things that are wrong too. And it is not okay to respond the way that you responded. So what does it look like to bless that anger, but say, be angry and do not sin, like the scriptures say? And if we have that anger, how much more the anger of God towards evil perpetrated against us and towards that evil that we might perpetrate or be complicit with in the harming of someone else? And that brings us to this first point. How do we overcome evil without being overcome by it? Leave room for God to enact justice. Leave room for God to enact justice. God is the one who repays a person according to what he or she deserves. He will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, I'm not talking about the right of a government to enforce laws. Scripture talks about that too. But that's not the scope of our discussion today. I'm talking about how we as followers of Jesus and citizens of the kingdom of God are to live and to act in the world. I'm talking about that because that's what Paul is talking about in Romans. So let's talk about that. You see, we can believe that God is just kind of standing back, like feeling uncomfortable with our anger and just saying, hey, why don't you guys forgive each other and work this out? Because it's getting a little bit heated in here. But the truth is, he feels anger, righteous anger towards evil perpetrated against us and evil that we perpetrate against others. He feels angry about that. Read Psalm 18 if you want to know what that anger looks like when you are wronged. So it's right to pray, God, vindicate me. God, vindicate me. Judge my oppressor. Judge the evil that has harmed me. It is right to pray, judge that, God. Conquer evil. Overcome evil. Judge evil. Condemn evil. Punish evil. It is okay to pray that. David prays that in the Psalms. But leave room for his justice. Now, when I was a student here, I learned to share the gospel, and one of the things I learned to share when explaining the difference between God's sense of justice and our own is that, generally speaking, we tend to want justice for others and mercy for ourselves. And when I heard that, it was so obvious. It was self-evident. Justice for others, mercy for ourselves, right? This is like you're driving down the freeway, and someone rides up on your bumper, and then they fly around you and give you a dirty look because you're only going 83. And you're like, oh, man, I hope someone, police officer, stops that person and gives them a ticket. They deserve it, right? But then when you're driving down the freeway, just 83. And then all of a sudden you get pulled over, and then you get a ticket. You're like, oh, mercy, right? You're like, I was going to church. I'm heading to church to preach a sermon about no more vengeance and a different kind of strength. That didn't happen this morning. But it did one morning. I was coming to lead worship. Okay. Mercy, right? I'm going to see my ailing mom. It doesn't matter. It's like you broke the law, okay? So mercy, justice for others and mercy for self. This is not good judgment. Similarly, the anger we experience toward injustice usually corresponds to our own level of perceived righteousness, right? In other words, we normalize what we do right. Everyone should do this. And we rationalize what we do wrong. For example, if a person is looking at the government thinking, the government misappropriates our tax money, our tax dollars all the time, so I think it's wrong to pay tax. I'm never going to pay taxes again, and I'm just not going to do that because that's wrong. And all of a sudden they see someone on the news who's being arrested or fined for tax evasion. They might think, oh, what an injustice, right? That person should go free. It's the government that's wrong, not that person. But if that same person is also a loving father watching the news and someone is going to jail for hitting their kids, they might think, man, what a jerk. That person deserves worse than what they're getting. So we tend to experience a justice impulse that corresponds to our own level of righteousness. How much more a righteous God? We normalize what we do right, rationalize what we do wrong. This too is bad judgment. When we trust our own judgment over and above God's, things go from bad to worse. In Genesis 4, there's two brothers. There's Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice to God is accepted. Cain's is not accepted. And then Cain cherishes anger in his heart. Revenge and contempt lurk in his heart for his brother. God actually says, hey, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, Cain, but you have to master it. But he doesn't. Instead, it leads to bloodshed. He kills his brother Abel, and then God judges him and says, now you're going to roam the earth. And Cain says, no, but if I'm out there, if I'm unprotected, someone could kill me easily. He's like, no one's going to kill you. I'm going to put a mark on you. It's going to let people know that if they kill you, your blood will be avenged seven times over. Many years later, a descendant of Cain is Lamech, who kills people left and right, and he says, if Cain was going to be avenged seven times over, let me be avenged 70 times seven. So what started with one death could potentially lead to seven deaths, could lead to 77 deaths, all out of vengeance, and this is the way the chaos spirals toward more and more destruction as we act out our sense of vengeance and justice. But I want to share with you one of my favorite passages is from Leviticus. No one's ever spoken those words before. Just kidding. Okay. Leviticus 19, and I want to show you this because it's a wonderful example of God's impartiality as he instructs his people, Israel. Verse 9, when you harvest crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It is the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and do not pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. This is beautiful, right? So you get this crop. This is your, you can use this. This is for you. But do not harvest all the way to the edge and do not pick it up where you drop, because we want people who don't have anything to be able to come in and glean and eat that so they can have enough. I am the Lord your God. Also, verse 11, do not steal, do not deceive or cheat one another. Do not bring shame on the name of your God by using it to swear falsely. I am the Lord, right? That's when you would say, I swear by heaven and by earth and by the name of my God that I will come later today and help you out to move from one house to another. And then you just don't show up, right? So this is about integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. 13, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not make your hired workers wait until next day to receive their pay. I love just the systemic justice there. You pay them for a day's work. Do not insult the deaf or cause the blind to stumble. You must fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not twist justice in legal matters by favoring the poor or being partial to the rich and powerful. Always judge people fairly. What an incredible verse. It's so easy, right, to maybe saddle up next to someone who's powerful or rich, because maybe they'll give you a leg up. Maybe they'll kind of put you under their wing, and so you're going to show them some favor for their bribe. Or it's easy to look at the poor and say, well, is that person really responsible for any wrongdoing or any bad? I mean, they're in a really tough situation. They're the victim, and I'm the rescuer, and so I should side with them. No. We are not to show favor to a person for their state. We're to judge fairly. Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Do not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is threatened. Where are we complicit? Where do we turn a blind eye? Where do we need to have our eyes opened to injustice that we need to press into? We can't convince ourselves that we haven't been party to it since we haven't done it. We need to see what we're afraid to see. Why? I am the Lord, he says. Verse 17, do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Hallelujah. Lord, help me. Confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. Don't nurse hatred, but do confront people. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is beginning to sound more like justice to me. And I love the refrain throughout, I am the Lord. In other words, Kyle, you are not the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. We need this, right? Without this, we are all just vigilante warriors after whatever our perception of justice is. And it'll clash all the time. We're just an island unto ourselves, but this is the umbrella. This is the arc. This is the meta narrative. This is the bigger picture. I am the Lord. He judges injustice in us and that which is perpetrated against us, and he does so righteously because he is above. And we can appeal to that. God, vindicate us. Judge evil. Conquer our enemies. But if we would truly conquer our enemies, we must ask God to transform us in a second way. How do we overcome evil without being evil, having evil overcome us? We leave room for God to enact justice, and we overwhelm our enemies with grace. Overwhelm enemies with grace. This is truly revelation from God. No one does this just because it seems good. No one just is like, you know what, maybe I'm going to just do some really good stuff for my enemies today. No one's just like naturally going to that. Like, that just makes the most sense, right? This is revelation from the God of the universe. So hear it. Right, Paul quotes Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's a bizarre image, right? Burning coals. The New American Commentary read two possible renderings of the meaning of this phrase. One was in a reference to an Egyptian ritual where a penitent man, a repentant man, publicly displayed that he was wrong, and he did wrong by carrying a bowl of flaming coals upon his head. So that speaks to repentance. It moves someone to repentance. The second was a reference to that hot, flushed feeling that pours over us when we feel ashamed. And I have to be honest, that explains pretty well how I felt when I realized the kindness my mom had done to me after having just poured that much contempt onto her. But that's how we feel when our depravity is exposed, right? Like burning coals have just been placed on our head. But how wonderful, you know, it's one thing to have our depravity exposed, to have our eyes open to our own depravity. It's another thing to have someone affirm and uphold and emphasize our dignity. But the most amazing thing of all is to have those moments overlap as one and the same. That's what happened when I stood there in front of that bike and was so aware of, man, I screwed up. And this is really cool. Look what my mom gave to me. Look what she thought I was worth. Even though I don't feel like I'm worth much right now. This is what Jesus did when he went to the cross for us. He called out our depravity while upholding and emphasizing our dignity in the very same moment. We nailed him to the cross, but he willingly took the nails. It was our sin that had to be judged, that had to be named and exposed in all its visceral horror. And to look upon the cross and not be convicted of the ugliest depravity that lurks within us is to flirt with a deadly blindness. It is the same sin that lurks within the hearts of everyone who has ever done evil in this world. All the evil that's ever been perpetrated against us, against you, it's the same kind of evil. When we look at the evil in this world, some part of us should think, but for the grace of God, there go I, there go I, and believe it. That could be me. It could be me today. It might already be me, and I don't see it. Yet somehow, even as we look upon the ugliness of our depravity, we are in the same moment confronted by Jesus is passionately treasuring our glorious dignity so much that he would pay for it with his own blood. We've been given new life. Never forget. The cross is a reminder of God saying, you're worth it. You're worth it. I paid for you. I saw what it was going to cost for you, and I paid it. I wanted you. I wanted you from the beginning, and I knew what it cost me, and I fought for you because you're worth it. It doesn't matter if you deserve it, Because it's only my choice to decide if I want to give you a gift, and I've decided to give it to you forever because you're worth it. I asked the Lord in prayer for all of you if there's anything he wanted you to hear from him this week, and this is what the Holy Spirit gave me. I am carrying you. I am carrying you. I am the one who carries you. You can trust me. That is for you from him this week. I am carrying you, church. I'm the one who carries you. You can trust me. Our Lord is the God of Isaiah chapter 46, who says, "Listen to me, you who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. I have been conquered by this love. I have been seized by this great affection. I have been ruined for all lesser loves by the all-consuming love of Jesus. I've known the naive love that saw no wrong in me, that worshipped me haphazardly, that saw me as flawless. And I have also known that conditional love that saw the wrong in me and no sooner cut its ties and rejected me. But not Jesus. He tells me the truth. He has shown me the evil I've done and my capacity for greater evil still. He has spared no wound to my pride nor to my ego in telling me the truth because he loves me. And knowing the worst in me, he yet sees the best, the good that not even I see, the glory I can't imagine. He gives himself up to reclaim my soul even as I drive the nails into his flesh. No one else has so ashamedly, so boldly, so beautifully called out my depravity while also affirming my dignity in the same gloriously climactic moment. No one else has so masterfully turned the worst of my vengeance into the best of his love. No one else has better shown me what it looks like to win by losing. I know this to be true because his loss has won my heart forever. His loss has wrecked in me every seed of resentment, every root of bitterness, every entitled plea, every vengeful impulse. And now I can say thank you and mean it. I cannot help but trust him the most, even when I trust him little. I trust his justice more than my own. I trust his goodness more than my own. I trust his truth more than my own. And I do not trust him that way because I'm feeling self-pity, because I'm bad, because I hate myself. No. I've just seen what I'm capable of, and I know what he's capable of, and I want to trust him more. I'd rather lose with him than win with the world, and in him I see the reversal of Lamech's 70 times 7 vengeance with his command to Peter, "How many should you forgive your brother? 70 times 7. We can trust him, church. How can we live out this overcoming of evil this very week? I want to give you something you can act on. This is simple but dangerous. Consider someone toward whom you are presently harboring contempt, resentment, bitterness, or a spirit of revenge. Someone who's wronged you, and think what it is that person has done to wrong you. Don't shy away from it. Don't sugarcoat it. What has that person done to wrong you? Write it down and in that visceral horror. What is it? Is it some sort of selfishness, hatred, prideful judgment, narcissism, lust, contempt? How has that person wronged you? And once you have identified that sin, that nasty thing deserving of God's judgment, ask God the following two questions and consider his answer. God, vindicate me. Will you judge the evil perpetrated against me? Will you judge the evil perpetrated against me? And God, where do you see that same evil lurking in my heart? God, where do you see that same evil lurking in my heart? And if that flushing heat of realization rushes over you, remember this: Jesus paid for that too. Because he loves you, because you're worth it. You are forgiven, and the gift of his grace was waiting for you even when you thought it wasn't. Even when you were at your worst, it was there all along, and it is there still, and it will be there forever because you are God's kid, and God takes care of his kids. He carries us. So having received his grace, you are now a new kind of person, empowered with a different kind of strength. Let's pray. Father, excavate all those embittered roots in us. Dig down deep, Lord. Don't cut us off at the trunk or at the branches, but down deep beneath the root, upend any bitterness, contempt, that just callous, crusted over revengefulness that would lead us to facilitate and reciprocate evil in the world. Excavate it with your love. Judge the depravity in us. Judge evil where it has harmed us. But Lord, as you do that, would you show us how glorious and beautiful we are, how worth saving we are? Would you even allow that to grow in us, that grow in the place of that bitterness, a deep love, a true forgiveness that doesn't shy away from or refuse to name horrors, but names them and realizes that you paid full price to rescue us from those things. Lead us in our worship today in Jesus' name. Amen.